Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we open it up this evening, it might be familiar verses and passages, but I pray for everybody here this evening that you would show us something new, something that we haven't seen before, that we would go away nourished, our minds stimulated. But more than that, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our spirits, that we might be stirred up in our spirits and encouraged in our faith, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are working through a series looking at the eight covenants that are found in the Bible. All talks up to date have been something of an introduction, showing us what a covenant is, giving the examples of covenants between different men, and then giving an overview of the covenants in the Bible that God has made with mankind, and also seeing how they relate to dispensations. Now, anyone who would be a Christian and seeks to grow in Christ must be irretrievably wed to his word, like a bride and groom are wed. They should not only seek, but earnestly desire to spend time each day with the word, like a bride and a groom earnestly desire to spend time each day with each other. And they should cleave to the word, going into it regularly, that they might be joined with the word in one spirit, like a bride and a groom cleave together and are joined to become one flesh. The word of God is the foundation for all of our understanding, and we need to be firmly wed to it. And in Paul's second letter to the young pastor Timothy, Paul exhorts Timothy to train up faithful men to teach others. There was a process of discipleship going on. Paul had taught Timothy, then Timothy was to train up other faithful men who in turn would teach others, this program of discipleship. And part of that training is to become intimate with God's word. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, there is a verse that I'm sure that we've all come across a number of times, but it's in this, in the light of this teaching program that Paul had in place. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, where it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I spoke about this rightly dividing the word of truth last week, and not last week, 2 weeks ago. And I said that there were two ways scriptures could be divided to be able to understand. One is using dispensations, and one is using covenants. And if you remember, I don't have pictures for you this week, unfortunately. Dispensations, there are seven ages that outline God's stewardship of mankind. But there are eight covenants that God has made with men or nations over time. And whereas you might think that maybe these are two separate times, they are actually not two separate systems of dividing the word of God, but they're two interrelated systems, because each dispensation or age is triggered by a covenant. While a dispensation may come to an end, though, often a covenant will continue to stand. But we'll see that more as we go on in later weeks. Now, there are eight covenants that we have cited. They are the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land covenant, and the new covenant. I'm so glad I remembered those. I don't have those written down in front of me. And of those eight covenants, two are conditional, which means that they are dependent upon men fulfilling requirements, whereas the remaining six are unconditional. They're dependent solely upon God fulfilling the requirements. Three of them we saw are made with mankind in general. Five are made with Israel specifically, but all reveal the character of God and his plan for mankind. If you want to understand what I'm saying there in more detail, then you need to go back to the last talk when I talked about the relationship between covenant and dispensations. Now, finally, we get to go and explore a covenant in depth, and we're going to be looking at the first of the covenants, the Edenic covenant, tonight. A covenant made in the Garden of Eden. So we've got two texts we're going to be starting off by reading. The first text is in Genesis 1, and the second text is in Genesis 2. So can you open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1? And I'm going to be reading verses 27 to 31. Genesis 1, 27 to 31, where we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Then over to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So here we have read the basic contents of that covenant, but we need to look at a number of different areas. First, I want to look at the participants of the covenant. Who were the participants of the covenant? Well, quite clearly, it was God and it was Adam. But Adam serves as the federal head of mankind. He serves as the representative of mankind. So although God was making a covenant with Adam, Adam was acting on behalf of the whole of mankind, because the whole of mankind would descend from Adam. So the effect of the covenant would cascade down to the rest of mankind. Now, I mentioned before there were two types of covenant, a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. What type of covenant was the Edenic covenant? Well, it was a conditional covenant, or some might call it a bilateral covenant, where there were obligations on both parties and they were both obligated to observe requirements, understood by the formula, "If you will do this, then I will do that." And we know that covenants contained both blessings for obedience and curses for non-observance. And Adam's failure to observe the requirements of this covenant would bring curses to bear upon him, but by association cascade down to the whole of mankind. But that's where we go into the Adamic covenant, which is what we will explore next time. Now, the keen-minded among you might have read through these few verses with me, and you're saying, "Hang on a bit, Matt. Okay, I've got a problem here. I can't see the word covenant mentioned anywhere here in these two verses. Are you just making it up? How do you know that there's a covenant actually being established here in Genesis 1 and 2 on the sixth day of creation?" Well, for that, let's open up our Bibles to Hosea. Hosea and chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, first book of the minor prophets after the book of Daniel. You go to Hosea chapter 6, and I'm going to read from, should be verse 7. And this is where the New King James translation lets me down. And I don't know whether anybody has a different translation from the King James. The ESV, I think, would help us out here. I certainly think that the New American Standard Bible helps us out here. So I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. And it says there in Hosea 6, verse 7 from the NESV, "But like Adam, they have violated the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously with me." But like Adam, they have violated the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously with me. And so we see there in Hosea 6, 7, that indeed a covenant was made with Adam, and that Adam violated the covenant. But Israel, in like manner, have also dealt treacherously with God and violated the covenant that God made with Israel. So here we see Hosea 6, 7, that clearly a covenant was made with Adam, and so we can move on with a little bit more confidence, I hope. So what are the terms of the covenant? Well, in these verses that we read from chapter 1 to chapter 2, we see there are seven terms or requirements, provisions in the Edenic covenant. So I'm going to go through each of these terms in turn. The first term of the covenant is found in verse 28, Genesis 1, verse 28, the first part, where it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So the earth was created as the habitation for mankind, and the Lord told Adam, the federal head, to populate the earth. And so by association, he has told the whole of mankind to populate the earth. And this is the first great commission. And the first great commission is to mankind, to fill the earth with people. Of course, the second great commission is to the church, and that's to fill the earth, but to fill the earth with believers, to share the gospel and make disciples, to populate the earth with the gospel and believers. So this is term number one, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The second term is also found in 1 Genesis 28, and it says, and subdue it. And subdue it. Man was to subdue the earth. Now that word subdue means to bring under control, to force, or to harness. And God placed the earth under man's authority so that he was to use the natural resources and energies of the earth. He was to bring under control or to harness the earth for his benefit. He was, the second term is to subdue the earth. And of course, man has accomplished this by many means, using natural resources of wood, stone, and sand to build, mining, refining, and employing resources from the earth for many industries, harnessing the power of the sun, the sea, the wind, extracting, developing, and using chemicals in manufacturing and medicine. But one thing that I think is worth pointing out, the command to subdue the earth does not permit men to pollute the earth. There is a difference between subduing and abusing. A man should not abuse the earth. He has been given authority over it, but he's also to take care of the earth as well. So that's the second term of the covenant. The third term of the covenant is also in Genesis 1, verse 28, and it says, "And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the third term of the covenant is to have dominion. Now, dominion is different to subdue. Dominion has the sense of ruling and reigning. And so God has given man authority over the natural resources of the earth to harness, to use them. But now he's given authority over the living creatures of the earth. This made man lord of the animals. He was to rule or to reign over them. Not as a tyrannical king, abusing his subjects, mind you, but as a considerate king, shepherding his subjects. And the first outworking of this command can be found in Genesis 2, verse 19 to 20, where we read, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." So here is Adam ruling and reigning over the animals by giving them names. That's the third term. The fourth term of the Edenic covenant is found in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 1 of Genesis. Genesis 1, 29 to 30, where we read, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so." And also, this is repeated to some small measure in Genesis 2, verse 16. where we read, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So here, the fourth term or provision of the Edenic covenant was that man's diet was strictly vegetarian and animals were to be herbivores. So at this point in the history of mankind, man was not to eat of any animal, man was not to sacrifice any animal, and man was not to kill any animal for any reason, not for clothes or for shelter. You weren't to think, okay, I'm going to kill me a buffalo and make myself a teepee. Animals were to be ruled and reigned over, to be cared for, no animals to be killed, and man's diet was to be strictly vegetarian. That was the fourth term of the Edenic covenant. Now we come on to the fifth term, and this is found in Genesis 2, verse 15, where we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it." Now that word tend, it could be translated work or labour. And so here God charges Adam to work in the Garden of Eden, to work it. And that word to keep, when it says in the Garden of Eden to keep and to tend and keep it, could also be translated watch, to guard or protect. I kind of like the translation that you get in the Holman Christian Standard Bible that says, "The Lord God took the man, placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it." And man was given the task to cultivate and watch over the Garden of Eden. And this is interesting because even pre-fall, man was not to lead a life of leisure. He was to work. Now, there are some who suggest that work is a consequence of the fall, but they'd be wrong. Work predates the fall. It was part of the created purpose for man. God didn't just create man to idle around and do as he pleased and play Xbox all day. He created man to be a worker, which calls to mind the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, where he says, "Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Men, we should aspire to work because it's part of who God created and called us to be. So labour pre-fall was not as it is now, blighted by thorns and thistles, backbreaking and difficult. But the land would require cultivating and dealing, but it would provide its produce a whole lot easier. Man's task would have been light, not heavy as it is now. But that's the fifth term of the Edenic covenant, to tend and to keep the garden. Now we come on to the sixth of the seven terms of the Edenic covenant, and that's found in Genesis 2 and the first part of verse 17. Genesis 2, 17, but it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So this is the sixth term, and it is the first and only prohibition among the terms. Man was given a prohibition. He had free will with regard to the whole of the garden. He could eat of whichever tree he chose, yet his will was to be restricted on one count, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the only negative commandment in the Edenic covenant, and it was there to test man's obedience to God. Now you might ask the question, why test man's obedience? God tests man's obedience to expose his heart, to see what's truly in his heart. You see, a person may declare their loyalty in their words, and a person may happily take from the benefits of a relationship, but a person's heart is only truly known when it is tested. And the Edenic covenant was made on the sixth day, the day of man's creation. And how did that day end? Well, at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, we're told, "Indeed, it was very good." Interestingly, all other days were declared to be good, but the sixth day was declared to be very good. No doubt because man was the pinnacle and the ultimate objective of God's creative plan. But note, the sixth day was very good, but it was not declared to be perfect. You see, something needs to be tested and proven before it can be given the designation perfect. When I do some plumbing work, I plumb together some pipes, I solder it together, and I might think, oh, that's good. I might even think that's very good. But it's not until I've put water through it and put it under pressure can I declare it to be perfect, because it has been tested and proven. And God created Adam. There he is in a state of innocence, and he thought he was very good, but he could not be declared to be perfect because he had not been tested and proven. It needs to be perfected. So Adam needed to be tested to see if his heart was genuine. His obedience needed to be perfected. Was he truly submitted to the will of God? You see, man was given authority over creation, authority over the animal kingdom, over the garden. We're told in Psalm 8, verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour." But you see, there was another that God had created, to whom he gave authority and power, to whom he crowned with glory. But he rejected God's law. Pride was found in his heart, and he positioned himself independent of God. And that was Satan, of course. Would Adam be the same as Satan? Or would he be a man truly yielded to the Lord, a heart willingly submissive to God's lordship? You see, Adam had an innocence. And I hope you can understand me when I say this. Adam had an innocence, but Adam did not have a righteousness. Righteousness is something that is tried and tested. Righteousness is innocence that has been perfected. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And while the first Adam's innocence was tried, tested, and failed, so the second Adam's innocence was tried, tested, and endured. The righteousness that we receive by faith is far superior to the innocence that Adam received through creation. That's why our faith is in Jesus Christ, because he gives us a righteousness that is tried, tested, and endured. Adam may be made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, but we're told in Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our status in Christ through his righteousness is far superior to any status that Adam enjoyed. So that is the sixth term of the Edenic covenant. He was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we get to the seventh and final term of the Edenic covenant. And this is in the latter half of Genesis 2, verse 17, where it says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is a penalty clause. And a lot of covenants had penalty clauses in them. They had curses attached to them. If man fails to observe the terms of a covenant, then a curse would be conferred upon them. And in this case, if Adam failed to obey the command to refrain from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the consequence or the curse would be that he will face death. Now, that same phrase where it says, "You shall surely die," is found in Numbers 26, verse 65, and that speaks of physical death. However, here in Genesis 2, I believe it is not speaking of physical death, but it's speaking of spiritual death. Because what happened the moment that Adam and Eve sinned? They immediately became self-aware. They became conscious of themselves, and they became unconscious of God. The fact that their consciousness of God disappeared is evidence that they were separated from God and died spiritually. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That death is speaking about a spiritual death, a separation from God. You know, there were two trees set before Adam in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. One led to eternal life, the other led to spiritual death. And I wonder whether Adam was created with just a degree of entropy that would have been overcome if he ate of the tree of life. But instead of overcoming physical death, spiritual death overcame him. Well, we might have to discuss and debate that afterwards. But Adam and Eve were soon banished from Eden after the fall, and I believe in large part so that they did not eat of the tree of life. Otherwise, mankind would have been condemned to endure in their fallen state. See, the chastisement of the Lord is always for our benefit. Hallelujah. So there we go. That is the seventh term of the Edenic covenant, that if they were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Now, as I said earlier on, each age or dispensation of history was initiated or triggered by a covenant. And as the Edenic covenant was established here on the sixth day of creation, what it triggered was the age of innocence, where the Lord governed mankind through the innocence of man. But it was not a perfect age. And there were three reasons why this was not a perfect age or a perfect dispensation. The first is that man's innocence had not been tested and perfected, as I already said. The second reason it was not a perfect age is because Satan was in the world as a fallen creature, and no age can be perfect if Satan is present. It's only going to be in the eternal state that we're going to be in a perfect age. But also the third reason that this was not a perfect age is because sin was present in the world. And you might be thinking, hang on a minute, Adam hasn't sinned at this point. Yes, sin was not present in man, but sin was present in Satan. It says in 1 John 3, verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Hallelujah. So this was not a perfect age, but this was an age of innocence. And the record of the testing of man's obedience is found in chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 to 8. And I'll read those verses to you. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 8. The testing of man's innocence. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." So, Adam was innocent, but his innocence needed to be tested to be proven. And Satan appears as the agent of examination. He tests or tempts the first Adam using three criteria. And interestingly enough, the three criteria he tests Adam with is the same criteria he used to test the second Adam in the wilderness. This criteria is listed for us in 1 John 2, verse 16, and comprises of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is that which is pleasing to the body. You see it and you know that it's going to satisfy you physically in some way. The lust of the eyes is that which is pleasing to the eyes, something that is visually stimulating to you. And then the pride of life is that which is pleasing to the soul. And the woman saw or realized three things. The first thing that she saw was the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It would be pleasing to the body. The second thing that she saw was the tree was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. it was pleasing to her sight. And the third thing that she saw was the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. It was pleasing to the soul. And Eve yielded to the temptation. She disobeyed the one negative commandment of the Edenic covenant. However, she was under the authority of Adam, so was not directly accountable. It was when Adam partook of the fruit from the tree of knowledge that he joined his wife in disobedience that things had a dramatic effect. The terms of the Edenic covenant were not upheld, and Adam broke the covenant. And the covenant, being conditional, it relied upon both parties to keep the terms, meant that the covenant came to an end. And as the covenant ended, so too did the age of innocence. Barely had it started, then it came to an end. However, the Lord was not finished with mankind. He will make a new covenant, the Adamic covenant, which will trigger a new age, the age of conscience, where his purposes will be outworked through an appeal to man's conscience. But that's what we'll look into next time. But in conclusion, Genesis is not an exhaustive account of what occurred in early history. It's just an overview, giving you the bullet points to some degree. Yet one wonders how the terms of the covenant were communicated to Adam. We know that the Lord himself walked in the garden with Adam. We saw it there in chapter 3, he was calling out to Adam. And I wonder whether this is what happened. You know, this would have been the second person of the Godhead, the visible image of the invisible God, pre-incarnate. So, you know, when he would be born to Mary, he would bear the name Jesus. And I rather think that the Lord cut the covenant with Adam in person. I rather suspect that he spoke to Adam in person and communicated verbally to him the terms of the covenant that we've looked at tonight. But you know what? The manner of salvation has been crystallized by Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is always by faith, and salvation is not through any work of man. It is by means of the grace of God. It is secured through faith. And what the Lord asked of Adam was obedience to a simple command. And that obedience required trust in the goodness and the kindness of the character of God. An obedience born of faith that would lead to eternal life, or disobedience born of disbelief that would lead to spiritual death. Salvation has always been by faith in Jesus Christ. And here Adam was called to put his faith in the words of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Yet he failed. Yet there would be a better way that would present itself in due course. And for us here this evening, or for anybody else that might be catching up with the teaching at a later time, just as there were two trees set before Adam, so there are two choices set before every man. You either trust in Jesus or you trust in yourself. If you trust in Jesus, you will eat of the fruit of salvation and inherit eternal life. But if you trust in yourself, you will eat of the fruit of your condemnation and you will inherit eternal death. I rather liked that quote by C.S. Lewis that Ian shared yesterday in his teaching. There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. Will we learn the lesson of the Edenic covenant, that the path of obedience is the path of faith, and the just shall live by faith? Amen. Father God, I pray that you would take the words that I have shared this evening and bless them to your children. I pray, Lord, that you would help our understanding of your word to grow deeper. And with these foundational things, I pray, Lord, that we might grow into a deeper relationship with you and a greater understanding of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.